Please join me once again in opening your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 16. I want to gather our thoughts this morning around verse 19. Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." If you go all the way back to the opening chapters of Matthew concerning the birth of Christ, leading up to his baptism in chapter 4, following his baptism, Jesus began what we refer to as his public ministry. And his method for that was preaching. He came, went out preaching, and his focus was the kingdom. And Matthew's concern in chapters 4 through 16, or 5 through 16, is presenting us with the evidence of who Jesus is, especially his authority. And we see the authority of Christ in his words in Matthew chapter 7. You'll remember following that sermon on the mount, the people left and they were amazed. Never heard man speak like this. No one ever spoke with such authority. We see the authority of Christ in his wonderful works in Matthew 8 and 9 as the writer of the gospel lays out for us these miracles that Jesus performed following his preaching. He commands the demons and they obey. The forces of nature, the winds and the waves, they obey. Sickness, affliction, diseases, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, the lame walk. Nothing too hard for Christ. He even raises the dead. And as we have mentioned before, all of these things remind us of the consequences of the fall and sin. And so even more amazing, Jesus has the authority to forgive people their sins. And so we come to this question that he asked his disciples in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 13. They are in Caesarea, way north of Jerusalem, about as far north as you can go and still be in Israel. And he asks this question, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What is the evidence saying to them?" And in spite of all of that evidence, there is a mixed verdict. There is divided opinion among the people. The disciples answer, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But Jesus is concerned as to what they really believe, that is, his disciples, his apostles. And so he presses them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And then there's Peter's response, that wonderful response of Peter in verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the God-man. And Jesus approves of Peter's response, and he commends him by saying to Peter in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter's response was not of human origin, but it was of God. His faith is the fruit of sovereign grace. And then Jesus makes this promise in verse 18, which we considered last Lord's Day. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is built upon Christ. He's the cornerstone. But there's also the teaching of the apostles. And we considered last week how Christ is committed to his church. He is committed to build his church, and the Christian ought to take great comfort in that. We said there were five things that Christ is committed to do in the building of his church. He goes to and regenerates his people. He gives them repentance. He saves them to the uttermost. He gathers up those people he saves into churches, and he gives to them the very necessary gifts, and he grows them up together in Christ Jesus, and he takes his church as a bride, because he's committed to his church to build it. And there will be opposition. Satan's efforts will be destructive. And we considered last week at great length how important it is that we understand Satan's opposition to the cause of Christ. And we considered the various things that Satan can do. In the morning service last week, we considered primarily how Satan can prevent and blind people to the truth of the gospel. There will be opposition, but ultimately Christ prevails. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But now we come to this puzzling statement of Jesus in verse 19. It's a statement about keys to the kingdom. It's about binding and loosing. We read it again in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Well, what is the function of a key? A key locks and unlocks. Or as Matthew puts it, it binds and loosens. Same key, both functions. And now Jesus doesn't specifically here identify what these keys are. However, in context, it seems obvious that they have some relationship to authority in the kingdom and with its advance. I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. So that's our theme today, the keys of the kingdom. And let me say at the outset, brethren, this is an awesome theme. It's a huge subject. In a sense, an overwhelming theme. And maybe we should, but we certainly could do a whole series of sermons on just the nature, the definition and nature of the keys of the kingdom. And we'll see that as we begin to understand from Scripture just what the keys are and their significance. Some, you know, will read this passage, verse 19, and they see this as teaching the primacy of Peter among the apostles, that he alone was given the keys of the kingdom. And there is this idea, and it's not limited to Roman Catholicism, but there is this idea that Peter stands at the gates of heaven, you know, the pearly gates, as you probably have heard people speak of. I think of the Tennessee Ernie Ford song from when I was, St. Peter, don't call me because I can't go. I owe my soul to the company store. There is this idea that it's Peter with the keys who decides whether or not to let you in or exclude you from the kingdom of heaven. But that's not in any sense what Jesus is saying in this passage. When we die, and it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment, when we die, we will stand before Christ. Or when he comes again and we stand before him on judgment day, we will not give an account to Peter, but to the righteous judge of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5 and verse 22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. And we read in Revelation chapter 1 verses 17 and 18 how when John had this vision of Christ, you remember, he fell down like a dead man. And Jesus said to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what? I have the keys of death and of Hades. The Lord Jesus Christ has the keys to give. And that's our first point. He is not only the builder, but he is the head of the church. One man commented this way, maybe we struggle with all the metaphors, the variety of them, you know, all the different descriptive ways that Jesus is spoken of. Maybe we struggle with that a bit, but that's because the Lord Jesus Christ is so many things to the church. He is the builder. I will build my church. And he's the cornerstone. He is the head. He's the king. So he's the head of the church in various different ways. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And verse 18 is the verse, but let's pick up the context and beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, he's the head of all things. He governs all things for the good of the church. And he is the head of the church in more than one sense. He is the organic head of the body. The life of the church is totally dependent upon Christ. It is Christ and his redeeming work accomplished upon the cross and applied by his Spirit that adds living stones to the church. And their life, those living stones, those members of the church, is derived from him. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, they abide in him, bringing forth fruit in abundance. He's the organic head. He is the life-giving head of the church, but he is also the ruling head of the church. In other words, not only is it by his power that the church exists, that it continues to grow, flourishes, and all of its members, and ultimately shall prevail, but he is the rightful authority over the church. He is the living head, the life-giving head, and he's also the authoritative head, the only rightful ruler of the church. The only one to be acknowledged as king by the church. So he has the authority to determine, to make known all that the church is to do. He sets the boundaries or the parameters, as it were, for the church. Not only making alive and renewing the hearts of his elect so that they become living stones in the church, but also to command in his word who the officers of the church are to regard and treat as part of the church. And so he sets the actual parameters of what we sometimes call the invisible or the universal church. That is all who are regenerated. But he also describes in Scripture, in his word, who the officers of the church are to regard and treat as outwardly part of the church of God. And so he defines the boundaries of the church, both actual and the outward form of it. And he defines the function of the church and the worship of the church. So many passages, I think of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we'll refer to that a couple of times. When Jesus came to his disciples before ascending into heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go to the nations and preach the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the parameters. That's the mission of the church. And Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the Lord Jesus is the ruling, the authoritative head of the church. He is the king in Zion. We sang earlier, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone. He's the rightful king over all people and nations. That's true. He is the one to whom all are to serve and bow down before with fear and trembling. To kiss, he is the one that is to be kissed and to be reconciled to, Psalm 2. But particularly, he's king of the church. He appoints its form of government. He appoints the qualifications for those men who are to lead and to hold office that he has appointed. And brethren, to make light of that, or to ignore that, is to rebel against Christ and his word. This has always been a vital issue in the church. Listen, it was important to the apostles. And it was important to the reformers. We've spent some time looking at the five solas of the Reformation, and we considered how important the justification by faith alone was at the very heart of the Reformation. But it was all guided by Scripture, sola scriptura. And the way the church is to be organized and worshipped, and its mission all governed by King Jesus. Christ Jesus is the head of the church. And as we considered last week, Christ is committed to the church. It is precious in the eyes of God. He paid a very dear price for it. The blood of his own son. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 21 and 22 tells us that God has exalted his son to the very highest place in heaven. And we considered last week that there were various aims and goals in that. He has exalted Christ to the highest place of heaven in order to be judge. But he has also exalted him to the highest place of heaven, as Ephesians 1:22 tells us, for the church, for the good of his people. We could stop here and draw a number of lessons, but listen, I think one of the great sins of our day is the way the church is marginalized. We might expect it from the world, but when it happens among those who name the name of Christ, it's grievous. There is a sinful, an unwarranted sinful individualism that even creeps into the church. An attitude that develops, well, it's just me and Jesus. No, it's not just you and Jesus. We have been called out of a kingdom, the kingdom of sin and darkness, and we have been called into a kingdom of righteousness and light. Again, there's so much that we could say here. The kingdom of God and the church are not identical. However, as the church advances, so does the kingdom. And the church, which Jesus is committed to, is a visible representation of the kingdom of God. And it shall prevail against the gates of hell. We preached that last week. We focused on that. And I confess, over the last few weeks, even as I was preparing for last week's message and this week, at times I find that hard to believe. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because we look at the church, in our land especially, we look at where the evangelical church is, and sometimes we're grieved. And we ask, when Jesus returns, will he find faith on the earth? But we need to walk by faith, don't we? We need to expand our horizons a bit. Sometimes not everything we see is right here in front of us. Christ is working. And he's not only working here, but he's working all over the world. And he has promised that the church that he is building, will prevail. And brethren, I hope nobody was confused a bit last week. That doesn't mean that every single local church will remain. It doesn't mean that at all. He does remove his lampstand. But it does mean his universal church for which he died will remain and prevail. As we sang a couple weeks ago, the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend. To guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against her foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. Then the fifth stanza, amid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Now back to our point, Christ possesses the keys to give. And it is Christ alone who admits into heaven or excludes from heaven. Not Peter, Christ. Now, whatever the keys of the kingdom may be specifically, as we try to understand what they are, as we consider Matthew 16 and verse 19, it appears as we read this text that Jesus is giving them personally to Peter. He's speaking to Peter. Peter has made this confession. He is pleased with it. And then he makes this promise of building the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I just read that from the ESV, and the New King James is similar. It says, I will give you the keys. So in our modern English, you is you, right? And it's often determined the meaning by the context. Could be you singular, could be you plural, you know, you all. But the Greek was very specific. The King James, in fact, differentiates the singular you and the plural you. So it's helpful. And so when you see the words in the older King James, you see the words thee, and thou, and thy, and thine, the letter T, it's not simply poetic, but to identify you singular. And if it's you, ye, yours, anything with the letter Y, it's you plural. Is that right, brother? So the King James reads this way, beginning in verse 17. Blessed art thou, you singular, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, you singular, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee, you singular, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so it appears Peter, who first confessed Christ so clearly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So to Peter first comes the keys of the kingdom. But that doesn't solve everything, because the question is then, were they given to Peter alone? Now turn over a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 18. Familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of you. Beginning there in verse 15, Jesus is teaching on the subject of church discipline. In reference to restoration, restorative discipline in the church. And so verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we're going to look at this passage in much more detail down the road. But here, Jesus is teaching how we are reconciled to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ inside the church. If we sin against one another, or better maybe to say when we sin against one another, we have a responsibility to take the issue up with one another. Now, brethren, Jesus is not inferring that means every little thing. That's not what he's suggesting. Some things are, you know, no offense taken, to be let go of. We think, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. But nonetheless, when there is serious offense, or to such a degree we just can't get beyond it, we go to him or her, and we take up the matter privately, between him and us. If he listens, we've won him. And that's really the point, isn't it? Reconciliation. But if it's not resolved, he doesn't listen, and the sin is of such a nature it warrants attention, we take one or two others to hear the matter. Now, you've got to understand, the one or two others are not necessarily witnesses, you know, who can validate your complaint. So there's not a pre-assumption of who's right and wrong at this point. But they listen to both sides. And again, the point is, they're to help towards reconciliation. And there's several outcomes that could take place at this point, and we'll deal with those when we come to it. But just know that there are several outcomes that could happen at this point. But let's just say that this one is in sin and does not repent, and there are witnesses now to the fact of no repentance. Then it's told to the church, Matthew 18 tells us, which means first the leadership, and they're to seek reconciliation. That's always the goal. And if there's still no repentance, no reconciliation, they bring it before the entire congregation, and there is discipline, even putting outside the church. Verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him beat you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Before we move on, I do want to make just one observation here. And that is that Christ has no expectation that Christians will be perfect. And we shouldn't either. Sometimes our brothers and sisters sin. And sometimes our brothers and sisters are stubborn in their sin. And you know what? Sometimes we sin. Sometimes I sin. And sometimes I can be stubborn in that sin. But there is every opportunity given to call that brother to repentance. And if after every opportunity to repent there is no repentance, we are to assume they don't know the Lord. Now, you may not like that, but that's what the Bible teaches. Considered a heathen and a tax collector, put outside the membership of the church. Because it's true, you can't expect Christians to be perfect, but you can expect they will repent. All right? And that's the expectation. That's the goal. that God will renew them to repentance. But now, that being said, notice what Jesus adds in verses 18 and 19. You're probably wondering, when's he going to get to this? Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It's just what he told Peter in Matthew 16. But the difference is, it's whatever you, plural, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you, plural, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so it seems obvious when Jesus was giving the keys to Peter there in Matthew 16, verse 19, he wasn't giving them to Peter alone. We just come over to chapter 18. It at least included all 12 apostles. Whatever you all bind, whatever you all loose. And I do think that's fairly clear, which then brings us to consider or ask, just what then are the keys of the kingdom? And just in introducing, let me just say three things very quickly. They are apostolic. That's who Jesus is addressing, his apostles. It has to do with advancing the kingdom. Certainly in the context, back in Matthew 16, verse 19, I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it's related to restorative church discipline. So those are our first clues as to identifying what the keys of the kingdom are. But there's another passage that we ought to consider. John chapter 20. I'll turn over to the Gospel of John. Chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. You're familiar with the setting. It's the evening upon which the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his apostles. And then we read in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." The idea is so familiar, isn't it? It's what we call parallelism. To say, if you forgive sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold, retain forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Sounds a lot like binding and loosing. It's parallelism. Similar language to convey the same thought. And here, again, it's you plural. You all, you apostles. Now, some read into Jesus' words here in John chapter 20 some sort of human priestly absolution. They read into that some idea that you can go to a human priest and he can pronounce you clean and you're forgiven because the priest said so. But there's no biblical warrant for that. That's not at all what Jesus is teaching. The apostles are not our priest. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is our high priest. We don't come to God in Christ through a priest. Not through Peter, not through Paul, not through some pope. Christ alone. But there is something quite profound being taught here. The authority to bind and loose, to forgive and retain sin. What is it? What does it come down to? Now let me read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism. Are any of you familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism? It's a wonderful, wonderful document. I really would recommend it to you. A lot of the Reformed, a lot of the Reformation. Three questions and answers relating specifically to the keys of the kingdom. Specifically. Question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer, the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. So they've answered the question. What are the keys of the kingdom? Brethren, it's the preaching of the gospel because it binds and it loosens, doesn't it? And Christian discipline, it binds and loosens. I'd suggest that there is a third key that we'll get to in just a moment. But the Catechism adds, both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. Now, isn't that true? Two more questions. How does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sin. God, isn't that a wonderful statement? In other words, we can declare with assurance that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by true faith, trusting in what he has done on the cross, truly God forgives all your sins. That's the gospel. That's the authority of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, the catechism goes on, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. In other words, we can authoritate on the authority of Christ. According to the Word of God, if you do not repent, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're not forgiven. And you are shut out, you are locked out from heaven. Not because I say so, as some preacher, not because Peter says so, but because that's the truth of the gospel. In fact, the Bible says you're condemned already. The Heidelberger adds these words, God's judgment both in this life and in the life to come is based on this gospel testimony. And then the third question about discipline. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? The answer, according to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if after repeated brotherly counsel he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if after being reported to the church, that is to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition. Remember Matthew 18. Such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ's and of his church. So again, it opens and closes. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the gospel. That's the biggest one. As we share the gospel with people, saying, if you'll repent and if you'll believe on Jesus, he will receive you. He will save you from your sins. By proclaiming the gospel, we are seeking to turn the key that opens their heart. And when they refuse to repent and believe, we're saying you are shut out of the kingdom. As long as you refuse to repent and believe the gospel. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. It is Christ only. There is only one gospel. And when someone confesses Christ and comes into the church, there is mutual accountability as brothers and sisters in Christ. So if people embrace heresy, or if they live in sin, there is to be loving rebuke. There is to be exhortation. But again, if they will not repent, going down the path of apostasy, or moral or doctrinal apostasy, and we've done biblically all we can do to bring them back, they still refuse, we finally say, you're outside the kingdom. You couldn't have been born again. Otherwise, you wouldn't be apostatizing. But when they repent, what do? Well, it's like the father of the prodigal son, right? We joyfully receive them back into fellowship. We open the door again. We talk about giving the right hand of fellowship. We open the door saying, welcome, brother and sister. It opens and closes. Now, in the context of preaching the gospel, consider the words of Jesus in another passage, Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Luke 11, I'm saying Luke and looking at John. I was in John. Luke 11 and verse 52. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees and the lawyers of Jesus' day, supposedly the experts in the scripture. And Jesus says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. In other words, the gospel came to you, says Jesus. You heard it, this key of knowledge, but you refused it. And you did not enter into the kingdom yourselves, and when others heard and would have desired to enter in, you stood in their way and prevented. You robbed them of the gospel, the key of knowledge. Same idea. I think there is a third key, and it's closely related, and that would be the ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I don't have any problem referring to those as keys. Not that they save anyone, because no one is ever saved by being baptized in water. I hope you understand that baptism doesn't save you nor seal the deal, as it were. And no one is ever saved by partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. But there is an important connection. When one is baptized, it's a sign of admission to the church. When we look at the apostolic church in the book of Acts, what do we see? We see that when someone believed in Jesus, they were baptized and immediately added to the church. So it was baptism, a sign or a badge of identification. Baptism means a lot, but it certainly means that. A badge of identification of not only belonging to Christ, but an identification with God's people. And who is baptized? Believers only. Those who have heard the gospel, understood the gospel, believed it, and repented. And so those with a credible confession of faith are admitted. I'll give you a biblical illustration of that. You'll remember when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his house. We'll look at that in a little more depth in another context, but we read in Acts 10:47, Peter said, following the preaching of the gospel and their response, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Who can shut them out? Who can lock them out?" says Peter. "Because they have the same Holy Spirit we have received. Because they have believed the same gospel. So how can we refuse them baptism?" What about the Lord's Supper? When someone is under the formal discipline of the church, they are barred from the Lord's Supper. And that is a key to them, indicating their sin, that it's serious. You got to get right, because you're out of fellowship with the Lord. You're out of fellowship with His people. And it's hypocrisy to come and to partake of the Lord's Supper when you're out of fellowship with God's people. We've had cases where we've had to instruct people in just that way. We fence the Lord's table. You say, if you're not a child of God, if you're out of fellowship with Christ's church, then you should not partake. And we say that because we want the Lord's Supper to be a key to them, as it were, to tell them of their need for the gospel and to believe in Jesus. In our adult Sunday school class just last week, we finished up a short series on the life of John Calvin. And we considered last week one of those examples of Calvin's use of the Lord's Supper as a key. It was one of the very reasons that he was asked to leave Geneva, because he refused to allow someone to come to the Lord's Supper that was not living a Christian life. And the leaders of the city said, "Oh no, we'll determine who comes to the Lord's Supper." And later, when Calvin came back to Geneva 3 years later, he had to deal with the Libertines. It was a party, a religious group in the city of Geneva that believed that a person could be a member of the church, lived any way they desired, and come to the Lord's Supper. And one in particular leader of the group was a man by the name of Philibert Beltheliere. I don't know if I pronounced that correct or not, but... Let me read to you Stickelberger's brief comment. "The next day, it was the day before the Lord's Supper, the council gathered for a special meeting. In a deeply moving speech, with the whole power of his conviction, Calvin spoke for the reconsideration of the resolution passed the day before. He trembled in agitation as he said, 'I swear rather to die than to have the Lord's Supper defiled. I would rather be dead 100 times than to commit such terrible mockery to Christ.'" He went on to say the next day, as he at the actual service, "I asked that God would give me firmness, and my prayer was answered. Therefore know that whatever may occur, I shall act according to the clearly revealed command of my Master. Should there be anyone during the Lord's Supper, which we are about to celebrate, approaching the table of the Lord, who has been denied this privilege by the elders, I shall take the stand that is required of me." Fascinating story, but the point is, it's just an illustration of the use of the Lord's Supper as a gospel key. Now let's consider briefly the authority of the key, and go back to Matthew chapter 16 again, and verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That passage has been misapplied and has been misused and even abused. In our English translation, at first reading, it might give the impression that heaven acts as a rubber stamp that heaven will endorse whatever you decide. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. The verb used in the passage is a perfect tense verb, something that's happened in the past but has present ongoing results. And so the point is, as the church obeys Christ and his word, they use the keys properly in accordance to heavenly things, in accordance to the will of God. I really appreciated Hendrickson's comments. He says it so much better than I could. Let me just read it to you, a couple of sentences. It should hardly be necessary to add that such authority over faith and morals, and consequently also over the membership, can be exercised only when this is done in thorough harmony with the teachings of Jesus, or phrasing it differently, with the Word of God. It can be abused, can it? And there are lots of places where that happens. Jesus definitely condemned any arbitrary binding and loosing, such forbidding and permitting, such excluding and admitting or readmitting as amounts to a transgression of the commandment of God. When a person is unjustly excommunicated, the Lord welcomes him. So just a word about the authority of the keys. Now, what about Peter specifically and the keys of the kingdom? We need to hurry on here. And let me say, just to be clear, this passage, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, this passage gives no warrant, and 17 gives no warrant for the idea that the church was built on Peter, or that Peter was its first pope, the vicar of Christ on earth. There's no way. However, Peter was the first to confess so clearly, and he was privileged to be the first to use the keys. Think about it. The keys of preaching at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. That small group of 120 tucked away in the upper room, a little bit afraid, praying. The day of Pentecost comes, and the Spirit falls upon them in power, and all of a sudden they all become preachers. But Peter took the lead. And you can read that wonderful gospel sermon. What was he doing? He was using the key of the gospel to turn the tumblers of the hearts of sinners. What must we do to be saved? And 3,000 repented their sins and believed in Jesus. Moreover, when God determined to save the Gentiles, and in Acts chapter 10, as we mentioned earlier, we read about Cornelius. Cornelius was this Gentile man. And he was seeking after truth, and God was dealing with him. And God sent a message to Cornelius: you send for someone called Peter, and you tell Peter to come down here to your house and say words to you and your family. At the same time, Peter was getting the message from Christ: you, Peter, go down to that household of Cornelius, that Gentile, he's praying, and when you go down there, you say words to Cornelius and his house. And Peter did. And what happened? Well, look at Acts chapter 10. Verse 45. Verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, he's preaching now, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, the Jewish believers, they were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Now, that's pretty important for us, isn't it? We're a bunch of Gentiles here. Well, except for our one dear brother there. And so Peter used the key of preaching to open the door first to the Jews at Pentecost and then to the Gentiles there at the household of Cornelius. It also appears that Peter understood this blessing. He understood this privilege. You'll remember in the first in the controversy of the church relating to the gospel, in that council meeting, Acts chapter 15 and verse 7, Peter said, After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." There's some understanding. And what about the key of church discipline? Remember what happened in Acts chapter 5? Days of persecution for the church. There was Ananias and Sapphira. I don't need to go into, we won't read the whole story. But they had a piece of property they sold, and they kept back a portion for themselves, which they had every right to do. But then they went to the church and they acted like they were given their all. And they lied to Peter and the Holy Spirit. What was the outcome? Acts chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14. In verse 11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things." Remember, they were struck dead. And then in verses 13 and 14, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Use of the keys. What about now? Today, no apostles today. You know what the requirement to be an apostle was? One had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul was the last one. He said, "I was an apostle born out of time." And he saw the risen Lord on the road to Damascus. And when the last apostle, John, died and was buried, were the keys of the kingdom buried with him? No. And again, let's turn to Matthew 18. And remember, we've seen how Jesus not only gave the keys to Peter, but to all the apostles. And so, Matthew 18, let's read again there in beginning in verse 17. "If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now verse 19. "Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Now, I confess sometimes I use that verse to encourage us on a Wednesday night. When we've had just a small group on Wednesday night, just a few of us will invariably say, "Well, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name." And there is a measure of comfort in that. But the context here is the presence of Christ with his church as they exercise discipline as Christ commanded them to do. And as a matter of fact, in Revelation 2 and 3, we don't take the time to turn to it. We read how Jesus warns if the church refuses to exercise discipline, he will take away their lampstand. But here in Matthew 18, he promises to be with his church for how long? Not just with the apostles, but the church itself. For how long? Well, I hope you know the answer to that. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 tells us it's the Great Commission. And it was given to the apostles initially, but certainly it is valid to the church. "I am with you to the end of the age." Brethren, the point is, so a series of questions. Are we a church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we built upon the rock of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles that we see in the Word of God? We're not perfect for sure. But we're trying to serve Christ in our generation. Trying to help one another to heaven. Brethren, do we have the key of preaching the gospel? Do we have the key of restorative church discipline? Do we have the key of gospel ordinances, of baptism and the Lord's Supper? And the answer is yes. Who has given us those keys? Christ. Christ has given authority to his local church through his Spirit and his Word. So Matthew 16, 18, and 19, "I will build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." given to you the keys of the kingdom. Brethren, those words are given to encourage us and to exhort us to faithfulness. And what should we make of this? Let me just mention these applications. I won't develop them. Maybe we'll at a later time. As the church is faithful, now that is not always easy to determine, especially in our age, is it? But Christ builds his kingdom through the church. He doesn't give the keys to the Bible college. He doesn't give the keys to the seminary. He doesn't give the keys to counseling clinics. He gives them to the church. And I'm not suggesting that those things are illegitimate. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I'm saying the church is central in missionaries, in evangelism, in pastoral training of men for ministry. The church is central to Christ, so it must be central to you and me. It ought to be a central part of our life. And that must mean more than 90 minutes on Sunday morning. Not just when we need it, you see, the church. I carry a handkerchief because sometimes I need it. The church isn't that way. That's not the way the church is. It's the body of Christ. The church has a king, and it's Jesus. And if we're ever going to grow up in our faith, it will only happen as we are engaged in his church. That's the whole point of Ephesians. And I pray that this place here, that this place might be filled. I pray that prayer meetings might be filled up. But not just with bodies taking up seats, but with people who are zealous for the Lord and His glory. People that are ready to worship, ready to serve one another, to encourage one another to love and to good work. That's our desire. People zealous to take the gospel out into the world. The keys of the kingdom. To their families, to their neighbors, to their communities. I asked a dear Christian lady the other day, she was talking about her place of employment, and she was talking about her employer, and I said, is he a Christian? She said, not yet. To be quick to pray for the success of the kingdom. To pray for churches close by and around the world. To sing from the heart, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm all worked up here, upset. I so much appreciate the faithfulness of so many of you. We shouldn't be discouraged. Of course we want to see more people who love the Lord and his church. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts of men and women. But brethren, regardless, what a joy to worship and to pray and to learn together. Press on. Press on. And we could say a great deal about the use of the keys beyond the pulpit ministry here on the Sunday morning, outside these walls. Take opportunity as it comes to you to take the gospel. Take it to your family. The principle of Acts, beginning in Jerusalem, and then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, find your own Jerusalem there and take the gospel. And pray for the success of the preaching of the word on Sunday mornings. Not only here, but in places around the world. And brethren, just one last, I'll just mention it. The ordinances are for the church. They are exercised as keys in the context of the local church. And again, as I mentioned when we started, there's so much. This is such a wonderful subject. But I'll just close by reading the verses from the last 2 weeks. And I pray the Holy Spirit will use it to encourage your heart and exhort you to even greater faithfulness. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Remember to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you have saved your people because of what Christ has done. And we thank you for the message of gospel that goes out to so many. We thank you, Father, even for the gospel that we hear from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. And we thank you for your church. And we thank you for the confidence that we have that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will build his church. Not one for whom he died shall be lost. Father, stir us up to love you more. Stir us up, Father, to greater zeal for the truth of the gospel. And Father, if there are some here even this morning who are outside the kingdom, we pray, Father, that they may consider their never dying souls, and that the truth of the gospel may come to bear upon their hearts, and that you would grant unto them repentance and faith, just as you did to Cornelius and all those years ago. Bless these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.